Advent, the fourth Sunday in our Coming Home series. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at God's plan, His plan to make a way for us to be with Him again. That's what this is all about. Now, God got this plan because from the beginning, this is what God wanted. In the garden, when He first grabbed some dirt and molded it into Adam and Eve and breathed His Spirit into them, He did this because He wanted to share His presence with us. God designed us to relate to Him. But things didn't stay the way they were designed for long. Pretty quickly, we turned our ability for creativity, something we have because we image our Creator, we turned this ability towards a propensity for evil. So we chose autonomy over obedience. We decided to throw off the pleasure of God's presence for a chance to be our own gods. This is the human story. And there are consequences for choosing to live outside our Creator's design, and we've been paying those consequences ever since. Separating ourselves from God has meant sickness and pain, ultimately death for all humanity. But while God would have been justified in destroying us for our decision to abandon Him, instead, He's been working to restore what we've lost. And so we looked at how God chose to walk with Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. God gave Himself a time out with His children to enable them to endure the wilderness that they were in because they rejected Him. And now He walks with us in our wildernesses. God promises that no matter where we are or what we are going through, He will never leave us or forsake us. And by walking with us, He redeems us. That's the good news. God is making a way for us to be with Him again. That's the whole Bible story. And 2,000 years ago, of course, this came to fruition in Jesus Christ. God Himself became incarnate into meat. God took on meat to take our place, our punishment that we deserved so that we could be with Him again. And today we're going to look at some of the implications of that this gift that God gave humanity at Christmas 2,000 years ago has for us today. Now there's two kinds of people here today that this is really aimed at. So there are some here, and perhaps you're hearing this story, the story that God became a person to take your punishment so that you could be with Him again. Perhaps you're hearing this for the first time, or perhaps you're understanding it for the first time as we've gone through this Advent series. And maybe you've been invited by friends, and this whole idea of being in a church on Sunday makes you uncomfortable. If that's you, the text that we're going to look at today in the Bible is about people who would have been very uncomfortable in church. So this is for you. The second kind of people that this is aimed at are those who've been around church forever. But the power of the story perhaps isn't really affecting the way that you live. So you know the story well, but the mystery of it has been lost on you, and for you it just seems a little less than applicable to your life. I'm definitely someone who's fallen into this second camp. I grew up in a Christian home, and so every year I'd get the same story of Christmas. So I would hear, you know, Christmas isn't about the gifts. It's not about the copious amounts of cookies or surviving turkey coma. That's not what Christmas is about. The true meaning of Christmas is about a baby born into a manger. And I heard this so many times that from about 10 years old and on, this warning itself had little meaning for me. And so probably this was because I would hear these words, but I never really saw how they made a difference in reality. After all, I was assured, you know, that these gifts and the food and the family weren't the true meaning of Christmas. They're good, but they weren't the true meaning. And I heard that every year, but aside from, you know, the Sunday service, which we would attend anyway, and maybe an extra one on Christmas Eve, everything else was all about the gifts and the food and the family. So pretty quickly I concluded that along with the gifts and the food and the family, one of the things about Christmas was this funny talk about how all the things that we centered our lives around were somehow not as important as the one thing that we talked about but didn't really center our lives around. So if you find yourself in either one of these camps today, either not knowing much about Christmas and certainly not having been transformed by it, or perhaps knowing everything about Christmas but still having not been transformed by it, I believe that Jesus has a word for us. And so please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And as we turn there, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know exactly where each of us are right now. You know what's going on in our heart, how some of us are distracted even in this moment, thinking about the things to be done, looking forward to a few days from now. Some of us, Christmas is a time that's just been tradition for so long that it's lost any transformative power. And some of us perhaps are just really grappling with this for the first time. Father, you know everything. You know where we are. You see our hearts here today. Nothing is hidden from you. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that by your Holy Spirit, you would take us from those places that we are. And you would take us to where you want us to be. You want to make a way for us to be with you again. And so, Jesus, we ask for a taste of that this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's how the story of Christmas starts. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their own town to register. Now, at this point, probably several of you have already started to drift off to sleep. Right? I mean, some of us have heard this so many times that even though we've never tried to, we can almost say these words verbatim. Others of us may be drifting off because this is exactly what you expected from church. A bunch of well-dressed people talking about some guy named Quirinius. I mean, how could that possibly be relevant to your lives? Give me a couple more minutes here because there is something very powerful. You see, Luke includes these words, even these strange words of context about some guy named Quirinius, hardly say it, because he wants to establish something for us. He wants to say something about this story of God becoming a person, which is a totally out there story, and he wants to ground that in reality, in history. If you know me, you know that I love C.S. Lewis. And Lewis was a professor of medieval literature at both Oxford and Cambridge. He was very much a literary genius. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and all sorts of other stuff. And one of his specialties was mythology. And so he knew stories of gods and creation from all around the world, and he loved to study this kind of stuff. But one of the things that was pivotal in his conversion to Christianity was that when he heard the Bible and the story of the birth of Jesus, he realized that this was unlike any other story that he knew. And it was different in that it was grounded in history. All these other stories that he knew, and he knew them all, started out with, you know, words like once upon a time or in a land far, far away. They weren't grounded in history, but the story of Jesus took place at a specific moment when Quirinius was governor, when Augustus was Caesar, and a secular archaeology can tell us exactly where and when this took place. And when Lewis noticed this, he started looking at the Bible in general, and he found that there's all sorts of things in here that aren't like any other mythology. So, for example, usually when people write stories about their history, they paint themselves with a silver lining. After all, they are the heroes of their story. But in the Bible, we don't get this. So, for example, the absolute golden age in Israelite history is when David was king. King David, that's about 1000 BC. And everyone sees David as the best king that Israel ever had. And yet, they also include that he's this adultery-committing murderer with massive family problems, including children who rape each other and try to kill him. Now, that is way less than golden. Other religious texts don't record things like this about their heroes. But the craziest thing is Jesus. Jesus is God with skin on, but he gets painted in a way that no one would do unless They were recording history instead of myth. So there are these books in the Bible that are dedicated to proving that Jesus is God. We call them the Gospels. But in them, there's these many stories of Jesus that aren't anything like what we would expect. So for example, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does things, well, first of all, that only Yahweh, that's God, would do. And we would expect this, perhaps, from mythology. So things like walk on water, calm storms, forgive sins, heal people born blind, read people's minds. Those are the things that Jesus does, and they point to the fact that he's God. But in the same book, Jesus' disciples or his followers, they ask him about the end of the age. And because he's God, they feel they can ask this. They want to know about the end of the world. And Jesus says this about that day or hour. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, that's me, Jesus says, but only the Father. And this comes in a book that's written to prove the divinity of Jesus. I can just see the disciples trying to put this together, you know. So you're the Son of God? Yep. That means you're God, right? Yep. So you know everything? Yeah, I've proved that. So when's the end of the world going to happen? I don't know. What do you mean? Only the Father knows that. It seems to me that this would be a great thing just to kind of leave out. Jesus says some terrible things to his family in the midst of a culture where family is everything. Jesus is born into the Greco-Roman world. That means Greek culture in a Roman context, or Romans in control. That's what this means. And if you've ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, then you know that the one thing you don't do if you want to live is offend the mama of the house. Right? It's just not a good idea. But once Jesus is teaching and his mom and his brothers come to talk to him and they can't get in because it's busy, it's packed out, so they send this message. The guy comes with the message to Jesus and says, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside and they want to talk to you. That's your mama. But Jesus responds, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he elevates them instead. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus says, sorry, family, you are totally secondary to the mission I'm on. Doesn't even go out to them. Not even after he finishes talking, it doesn't tell us. And so now, nobody who's writing mythology and who wants to paint Jesus as God, as perfect, would have included this about his family. Because everyone in the first century, when they would have come across this, they would have said, you know, Jesus can't be God. He can't be perfect. Look what he says to his mom. And yet they include that. The only reason you'd get stories like this in the Bible is if they were actually true, if they actually happened. And that's the point that Luke is making right here in chapter 2. See, Jesus shows up in actual history. This isn't a once upon a time story. This is 3 days ago on December 18th. I was in the bank at 9:30 and something crazy happened. This is a news story. And because it's real, because it's news, it changes things. It should change things. So what happened? Well, we know this. What happened was that God became a person, a baby born to poor peasants in a stable because no one would accept them into their house. This happened when Quirinius was governor, and then Luke goes on to tell us about these angels and shepherds. We've been singing about them this morning, but he records this not because it's romantic and exciting. It's easy for us to miss that when we're singing that. It just seems so picturesque, so hallmark. But that's not why Luke's recording this. He's recording it because it happens, and no one would make this stuff up. So look down at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Again, this part of the story is so familiar to us that even if you haven't been in church, You might have heard this before. That might just be because you happen to remember, you know, Linus nailing this back in A Charlie Brown Christmas, 1965. I was pretty young back then. All right, I was really young. Anyway, the problem with familiarity is that it takes away the transformative power of the event. We lose something. And to lose the power of this story is to lose everything that Luke is trying to capture for us here. So like the angel says in verse 10, this event, what he's recording here, is supposed to be about good news and great joy for all people. That's what Luke is saying. These are amazing words, but we're so Canadian, right? I mean, if someone tells us that gas prices are going to go up to $2 a liter, we grumble and we say, well, I'm going to drive anyway, right? If someone says, you know, the prime minister that you've elected, you voted for this guy, he got voted in, we just carry on like nothing happened. We don't do like our neighbors down in the south. They throw all these parties and get really excited. We're Canadian. We don't do that. But the only things we get really excited about are hockey or snow removal, right? Those two things somehow are a big deal. And so when the angel says this, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people, Canadians say, yep, I'm excited about that. Christmas, it's amazing. Love Christmas. You know, it's good news. I got a lot of joy, in me, right? And I don't think we fool anyone. But listen, actually, try to imagine that you're hearing this good news for the first time. So look down at verse 11. Today, this was an actual day. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That's not where babies go. But the angel's saying that today, this is what you're going to find. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host, that's angels, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. If you know anything about Earth, you know, you should know something about Earth. You should know that the idea that peace here, is good news. We live in Canada, we're so removed from this. But on a global picture, peace here, that's good news. It's amazing. And when the shepherds who are living out in the fields nearby hear this, it does something in them. They don't just stay amazed, they respond. And now, a couple of years ago, we took an in-depth look at exactly what it meant to be a shepherd in the first century. And so some of you might remember this. But shepherding is not a respected profession. We miss this because when we picture shepherds, we're usually thinking Christmas pageants. I mean, that's all the shepherds I've ever seen. So it's a bunch of cute kids, right? They're wearing bathrobes. They've got towels on their head with elastic bands holding them on. And they're speaking with lisps, right? Everyone wants to be a shepherd. But in reality, shepherds in the first century are about as opposite to this as you can imagine. So they're working jobs that absolutely no one else wants. Many of them are crooks and criminals. They're only doing this because they can't get any better work. They stink all the time because they sleep in the fields with sheep. That's stinky. The guys in our story are on the night shift. They're watching their sheep by night. So these guys haven't even been promoted to day shift. These are the worst of the worst. Now imagine, just try to put yourself here, like, put this in context. A bunch of smelly ex-cons show up at your house tonight and say, hey, we want to see your baby. Sure, right? Come on in, you know, speaks softly and wipe those feet on the mat. No, right? We send them packing, we call the cops, but this is who God invites to Jesus' birthday party. No one would make this up. Friends, some of you are people with history like these shepherds. There's areas in your life that you're ashamed and embarrassed of. You've been trapped, perhaps, in addictive sin cycles, bending truth, substance abuse, lust, whatever it is. Sometimes you're able to hide it, but you often fear that if people really knew what you're like, they wouldn't accept you, especially not in a place like this. But the craziness of the Christmas story is that if this is you, you're exactly the kind of person that God saves, that he uses to do things for his glory. He used the shepherds. You can't be too bad or too stinky for God. He loves to transform and use sinners. And this is what happened to the shepherds. So they didn't just hear the good news, they allowed themselves to be transformed by it. So look down at verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the good things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, of course the shepherds would take the good news that the angels brought them and run with it. Of course they would do that. If God sends an angel to me, I'd change what I was doing and do what I was told. If you think this, you are probably assuming too much. When God calls us to follow him, it always means change. Whether an angel calls us to that or a still small voice in our heads, we must overcome fear to obey. Verse 9 tells us that these shepherds are terrified. They're scared for two reasons, I think. First, they're scared because they're seeing something they've never seen before. So they're out in the dark with a bunch of sheep, and all of a sudden, they're seeing angels who don't look like precious moments. I don't think so, anyway. It's a good reason to be scared. They're also scared, though, because of what the angels say. So every single time an angel or God appeared to someone in the Bible, every single time, they always bring a message of transformation. So what's been going on as normal in your life has to be left behind, and you need to do something totally unexpected. You need to follow God. So when Moses stood before the burning bush, the message he gets is, go tell Pharaoh, he's the most powerful man alive, go tell him to let a million slaves that he's got working for them go. When Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, he tells him, leave your military strategy, this is what Joshua's good at, leave that behind, just walk around the city. God will bring the walls down. The reality is that every time God speaks, every time he speaks to us, it's scary. And that's because we have to leave behind the familiar. Even though our familiar often isn't great, especially if you've been trapped in sin or whatever, it's not great, but it's what we know. But we need to leave that behind and head into the unknown. And the question is, will we be afraid? Will we choose to stay in the dark with the sheep? Or will we overcome our fear and embark on the adventure that God is calling us to? Friends, the call to obedience, to living in a way that honors God is always scary. Don't miss this. It's scary today because it means giving up what we know. But the God who calls us is good. He has good things for us if we follow. Now, maybe you're saying, okay, well, that's for the shepherds, but I'm not anything like the shepherds in this story. I'm good. I'm a good guy, or you know, I'm well put together. Maybe you're a soccer mom, or you always pay your bills on time, or you're a grandma who bakes great cookies. This story calls people like you to conversion as well. Last week we looked at Joseph. He's this law-abiding citizen with a willingness to be generous. So when the girl that he's engaged to gets pregnant with someone else's baby, instead of just handing her over to the justice system, which he is entitled to do, he plans to divorce her quietly. He's a good guy. But God calls this good guy to change. He calls him to give up his skepticism and believe the impossible. Mary, we didn't really look at her, but she's a good girl too. So she's someone who found favor in God's eyes. That's phenomenal. But when the angel showed up, the words used to describe Mary are greatly disturbed. Greatly disturbed. That's because God is calling her to something unknown. You see, God isn't looking to change smelly, sheep-herding scoundrels into suit-wearing city slickers. That's not the point. He wants to transform people who are separated from him by sin into people who can enjoy his presence. That's the point. God is making a way for people like us to be with him again. This means that wherever you find yourself today, this text has transformative power. Don't let it get lost in the familiar. Allow it to speak to you here. Verse 11 says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." If Jesus is the Savior that the world needs, that means that we need to be saved from something. And what we need to be saved from is not social standing, whether we're respected or not, but sin, sin that clings to our bones. The Bible tells us that we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And this is why Jesus was born. He's the only person who was ever born to die. Die for you and in your place for the punishment that you and I deserved. But the question is, what are you going to do with that? You've heard that story before. You've heard it now. What are you going to do with this? How are you going to respond? See, if Christmas is true, if Jesus was the Savior the shepherds went to see, if he was the baby born when Quirinius was governor that the angel spoke of, then his offer of salvation for you means you got to do something with that. It has some great implications for us, no matter what kinds of people we are. The question is, will you overcome your fear and actually put your faith in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf? Will you give up what you know to respond to something? While Jesus calls each of us to something scary, it's scary because it's unknown. It's scary because it means stepping out in faith. But in the midst of the uncertainty, the word of the angels to us, to all people, to the shepherds, was fear not. Not because following Jesus is a cakewalk, it isn't, but because God is good. And because he's been chasing us our entire lives. God has been chasing you. Chased us through the wilderness, through the pain, through the distraction. He's been chasing us because he's been longing to make a way for us to be with him again. Would you pray with me? Jesus, it doesn't make sense that you have gone to all lengths to bring people like us to a place where we can be with you. That doesn't make sense because in and of ourselves, we aren't worth it, and we're deserving of something totally opposite. Jesus, your word tells us that we deserve death and damnation, even the best of us. Jesus, you take us, you took on our skin to take our place in the punishment that we deserve. So Jesus, today I pray for us. Holy Spirit, come and do a work here in our minds and, And I think of myself and people like me that are so familiar with this idea that God would put on skin and walk among us. We know it so well that it means almost nothing. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, and I pray that as we go to Christmas this week, that you would work in our hearts and that we would look at this from your perspective, that your heart would be in us, that we would look out at the world around us, at those with less than us, and we would see them with your eyes instead of the eyes of judgment of people who've acquired so much and worked so hard or whatever it is. Jesus, come and do a work in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.